We're returning this Lord's Day to Luke chapter 19, and actually we'll complete the chapter Luke 19 as we're considering the arrival of Christ into the temple and the confrontation that will happen there. In one sense, that's kind of appropriate during the Christmas season as we think of Christ arriving in His humility and His meekness to take upon Himself incarnation. That's the theme of Christmas, and here we see Him in His authority and in His power and in His person in the confrontation that will happen in the temple. So, to put you back into perspective, while this may be the Christmas season, the text is in more the Easter season. And it's in the final week of our Lord's ministry. Palm Sunday was the day before, and here He arrives in the temple. So let me encourage you to, if you have your Bible with you, follow along as I read in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word He said. A fuller account is given over in Mark chapter 11. All three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this event. And Mark gives a fuller account. You can see, and he tells us, he helps us understand that, you know, if you read just in Luke, it talks about how Christ came in and how He came in and the crowds gathered Him. He wept over the city, verse 44, and then verse 45, He entered. It doesn't tell us that immediately He entered, but He entered. Mark helps us understand that actually He went into the temple on Palm Sunday, looked around, and left again. So I'm going to read from some of that. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, that sounds familiar, Bethphage and Bethany, Mount of Olives, He sent His two disciples to go gather the animal. And in verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission, so they received the colt on which He would ride, and they brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it. He sat on it. Many spread their coats on the road. The hosannas rang out. Verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So He came in, looked around, and left and went back to Bethany. Remember the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, where He was staying during the Holy Week. On the next day, we're told He left Bethany. There's this encounter with the fig tree we won't deal with. But verse 15, "Then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And He began to teach and to say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.'" And so you see, this would be on Monday of Holy Week. Palm Sunday is when He came in and He looked around. That not only helps us understand something of the timing, so this would be the Monday of that week, but it also helps us put a flavor, if you will, a sense of our Lord's actions. You could just come in and if it were you or I coming into the temple and saw all that stuff that was so offensive, and if we erupted in this fashion, you know, you might say it was some kind of an outburst of uncontrolled anger. Not so. The Lord had gone in. And if you will, sort of a judicial survey of the situation. Of course, as sovereign God, He knows all things. It reminds me, though, of the occasion when, back in Genesis, when there was the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. Remember, it began with the Lord and two angels visiting Sodom and Gomorrah to confirm, or at least the two angels went, but to confirm and to, in a sense, give a judicial survey of the matter. And so here, the Lord comes in on Palm Sunday and looks around, surveys the matter, confirms. I should mention, too, that, again, this account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a similar material that they cover. The Gospel of John also has a cleansing of the temple. But if you were to look over in John chapter 2 and read that account, that's in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's also at Passover season. But if you read it, it reads somewhat differently in what he says. He uses different words there. For example, in John chapter 2, he says, you know, you've made my Father's house a place of merchandise. And so that's a different account. So there were two cleansings of the temple in the beginning of his ministry and at the end. Well, some might say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? If he cleansed the temple in the beginning, surely it wouldn't be necessary later on. Well, here's the problem. This is evidence that his first cleansing, when he came in and took very similar actions, while it may have caused quite a stir at the moment, it didn't cause real repentance, and that's the problem. So here he came in and confronted the nation. Had he come back at the end of his ministry and all was in order and all following, according to what he had confronted them, well, that would have been an evidence of repentance. But instead we see the hardened heart. They dealt with the matter when Jesus was there on the first account, but nothing really changed. And so now at the end of his ministry, he once again visits the temple and once again finds the courts full of this. So that's something of a little context. As we mentioned in the first account, but also now, it's the time of the Passover. This is Monday. Thursday will be when he will have the Last Supper with his disciples. Friday will be the slaying of the Passover, the major slaying of the Passover lamb. We know from reading ancient historians like Josephus that Jerusalem would be thoroughly packed. The ancient cities were not nearly as large as ours. But for Passover, there would be some 2 to maybe even 3 million, but some 2 million people packed into a very small city. Add to that, Josephus tells us in a couple of decades that in 1 year there were recorded 260,000 sheep that were slaughtered for the Passover. Now that helps us understand something of what's going on here. First of all, think of, again, the Temple Mount is an area of about 35, 36 acres. And if you were to look at the Temple Mount and you look at pictures you can see today, that's the temple area as Herod had it established. And you can see it there on the, I've got a diagram on the back of your outline just to kind of give a picture of it. But it's not that huge an area. Imagine what it must have been like if they're selling 260,000 sheep over a period of maybe a week. Imagine how full. And then if they're selling it, there must be sellers, not just sheep. And if they're selling it, there must be buyers. And if you think there was typically one sheep per family, in the course of the year, course of that week or so, there'd be about 200,000 people that would come through there just to do the purchasing. So do you get the sense of what it must have been like? Now, for those of you who, you know, this is kind of a more rural area and countries and farms, does it take a lot of imagination to think about what it might have smelled like if there were 250,000 sheep corralled in that precincts? Okay, so imagine the scene, the noise of the animals, the noise of the barkers of barking out and calling people, come here, you know, bye. The trading back and forth, and that's just buying the sheep, let alone some of the other sacrificial things. And also, this was a time when there needed to be the changing of the money. There was an annual tax on all Jews of a half a shekel. which was about 2 days' wage, that was due during the Passover season. Now, you could have paid it back, you know, in your hometown, but if you didn't meet that deadline, then it would be due here in the temple. And if you paid here in the temple, there was a special requirement. It had to be temple-appropriate money. There was lots of currencies back then because currency was mostly based on weight. But there were restrictions because they didn't want you bringing idolatrous images to donate to the temple. And so, for example, if your coin had a picture of a foreign deity, well, you couldn't offer that. If your coin had a picture of Caesar on it, and the Romans worshiped Caesar, that would be worshiping an image. That would be unacceptable. And so you would bring your currency with you, but probably it had to be changed. So if you had a half shekel in your currency, you would change it for a half shekel, and of course there'd be a fee for that. There was also a fee if you expected change back, like if you gave a whole shekel, well, they would charge you a fee for giving returning change as well as for changing the currency. And I guess I should mention, too, not only was it full, but, well, we will see in a little bit that there was a lot going on. It was just an incredibly full, a remarkable scene that our Lord comes in. You could just imagine, if you've been in a crowded, busy marketplace. Think about the biggest crowd you've been in. Think of going to Walmart on a Black Friday. Now, I say think of the biggest crowd you've been into. That's a scary thought I wouldn't even think of. But imagine that. Well, I can guarantee you there weren't 200,000 people in there. You know, so when you see some of the scenes that we see, that's the think of what these courts of the Gentiles would have been like during this time. And it says, as he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who were selling. Mark tells us the buyers and sellers. And he also turned over the tables of the money changers. He had seen it, he had surveyed it, and why, the reason I gave you the picture of the temple, this is from Alfred Edersheim's book, as I mentioned, the temple, its ministry, and its services, he has this diagram in there. You'll notice the court of the Gentiles, that's where the tables and such would have been set up. He set up these things. Or they had set up in this large court. They wouldn't put it in the court of the priests where the sacrifices were offered, or even the court of the women. But it was out there in the court of the Gentiles. And so if you were to look at this diagram here, you see the temple building that looks kind of like a T shape. And by the way, this is a north-south orientation, the diagram. You see the courts around it, the altar in front of it, the court of the women. All around that was a fence. Kind of like a low picket fence, but a fence with plaques on it that warned Gentiles, if anyone but a Jew were to cross that fence, they would be taking their life in their own hands. That would be legally acceptable to kill them. So Gentiles were forbidden the close precincts, only were allowed in the court of the Gentiles, but their court became the marketplace. So Jesus comes in. And he comes in with force. He entered the temple after serving it the day before, very decidedly and purposefully came in and made a point. He drove out those who were selling. When he came the first time, he made a cord. He took cords and made a whip and just drove them out. But here he drives them out. Mark tells us he even forbid those who were carrying things through. If you look at that diagram, to the right would be the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives. That's to the east or to the right. To the left would be a big part of the city. And so that temple was a very convenient way. If you came over from the Mount of Olives and you wanted to get into the major city, you could pass through the temple. But that kind of cheapens the temple. And so people were walking through carrying their wares, and Jesus would forbid them. He said, no, this isn't a thoroughfare. This is a place of worship. So that's the scene. It must have been incredible as our Lord started that and the hubbub of the matter. He then explains his action, verse 46. As he did it, he said to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers, or a robber's cave. Now, if you go travel in Israel, and what's one of the things that Barb and I were noticing as we were there this spring and just looking all over the hills, everywhere you go, there's caves. Sometimes it would be for burial. Sometimes it was a place to go to get out of the weather. Over there where the shepherds were in Bethlehem, a traditional shepherd's field, there's a cave underneath, and you could see where they actually set fires to try and warm themselves. There's caves everywhere, and caves were also where robbers hid. So you've turned the temple into a cave of robbers. But notice he says, it is written. And he quotes two passages here. He quotes from Isaiah 56:7. Even then, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he also quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. So first of all, notice when Jesus confronts them, what is this? What is it he says as he's driving them out? It is written. He quotes the Bible to them. So instantly he has divine authority in his person, but also in the very words he quotes to them. The Lord confronts them with Scripture. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. By the way, the Hebrew term for nations is goyim, or Gentiles. It's in the court of the Gentiles that they've set up their market. Those Gentiles can't be praying and worshiping the Lord there. They couldn't go into the temple area and offer sacrifices, but they could gather in this court and pray and worship and be near the presence of the Lord. But not with this marketplace here. The Jewish leaders had co-opted the sacred place of prayer that God had intended for the Gentiles and turned it into a marketplace, a place of thievery, showing their disregard for the Lord as well as their disregard for the Gentiles. Well, it's only Gentile space, so I guess it's okay. God wouldn't want their prayers anyway, is sort of the attitude. But Jesus quotes Scripture and says, what is this place for? Prayer. But you have shown it your disregard. So he speaks to them about what that place is. But notice, he models something for us. And sometimes we're called to confront people for their actions. Or confront ourselves. Notice the authority of bringing Scripture in the confrontation. The Lord himself quotes the Bible and demonstrates to them where they're wrong. Their heart is wrong because they haven't honored God's intention for the place. And so he quotes Scripture to them. He calls it a den of robbers, violent robbers. He says, you're worse than the highwaymen out there that are such a threat to us. You've turned the temple into a place of robbery. Well, like I said, I mentioned earlier, the money changers. Well, they had these exorbitant fees that they would charge to change money, just to change it. And then, of course, again, if they had to return change, they'd charge you for that, too. Also, the animals. Now, this was a racket that was protested about. Think about the system. Okay, you had to bring an animal for sacrifice at Passover. It had to be approved by the priests. No, you couldn't bring a broken-legged animal. That would be the temptation with a wrong-hearted worshiper. They could say, well, this animal's sick and dying anyway. Might as well worship it to the Lord and get some credit for it. That was unacceptable. So the priest would come over. It had to be without blemish. It had to be in good health and no blemishes, no scars, no deformities. It had to be a good, healthy, sound animal. The priest alone could make that judgment call. So the animals being sold here in the temple were all priest-approved. That's good. And guess who got a cut in the system? The priests. The high priest. It was called the Marketplace of Annas, one of the high priestly family. And so this was, here's the problem. You could bring your sheep, the best sheep of the flock from Galilee. But the priest would come in, and of course, he doesn't make anything if your sheep goes approved. And so it tended to be a monopoly. Oh, I am so sorry. I think I see a little nick in this ear. That won't work. We can't offer this animal. But we have some fine samples right over here. So it was robbery. It was extortion. Because the ones who had to approve the sacrifice were the ones who were selling an option. He said, not only, you know, it wasn't just a service. You know, you need temple-appropriate money, we can help you with that. You need temple-appropriate animals for sacrifice, we can help you with that. It was extortion. The prices were way out of proportion with what the value of the animals were. And then over in John chapter 2, when he said, you've turned it into a marketplace, the other side of it is, this wasn't the place to do that. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, you know, you've seen our pictures where there's the pile of rocks for when the temple was destroyed. That's on a Roman street from Jesus' day. On the other side of the street is where there were lots of booths. There were markets where you could go buy animals. It didn't have to be in the court of the Gentiles. So one, they had turned the place of prayer and worship into a marketing place. That's wrong. Worse, it was a place of extortion and robbery because they were so unjust in the way they handled things. And then again, like I said, they cheapened it by just carrying things through. And so notice our Lord then says, Jesus entered the temple, began to drive them out, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And so he confronts them. You have dishonored the Lord by how you've dishonored this place. Now, as we think about that, again, some of the things we can glean from this, first of all, again, our Lord's wisdom in using Scripture and confronting people. But also, I think he speaks to us. Now, we might say, well, boy, this is great. This is a sin. I have no problem. I am not going to set up extortionist sheep market in the temple. So this one doesn't apply to me. Well, I think all Scripture applies. And he speaks to us. We don't have a temple. This is just a building, this church building. We don't have a temple where, oh, these are sacred precincts and all that. But notice he called it a house of prayer. More than anything else, he said, this is a place of prayer. And he speaks about the concept of honoring worship and prayer and setting it apart as sacred. And so even just tracking through the courtyard designated for the Gentiles, he felt that was an offense. You're cheapening the place. And so I think that's one of the things that we talk about sometimes at the church. The value of understanding how sacred the time of prayer and worship is. We may not be offering sacrifices, and this is no temple. It's just a building that houses, that gives us comfort, a comfortable place for prayer. But the time and season of prayer and worship is something sacred before the Lord. There was nothing wrong with selling animals. There was nothing wrong with changing money and banking. Those things were not wrong in and of themselves. But there's a right place and a right time for those things. And same thing, I think, when we think about our worship. There's nothing wrong with fellowshipping and gathering and having a good time together. But there's a place for that, and there's a place for saying, this is now the time of worship. This is the time of prayer. So that's one of the things sometimes we're reminded, just take a few moments, quiet our hearts. This is, you know, it's wonderful. I love this. Well, most of the time, I love how this church loves to fellowship. When I'm the last one with the keys and it's gone on an hour after service, sometimes I wonder. but I love the fact that people love to hang and visit. But there's an appropriate time for that, like that, after the service, before the service. When it's time to get ready for worship, that's a time to quietly prepare our hearts and seek the Lord. Because that's what the Lord was saying here. There's a time and a place for those things. This is the time and place of worship. And so that's a lesson, I think, for us here. Need I mention? I won't even have to mention, right? This is not the time for texting and surfing the web. I don't even know. I can't keep up with things. Is it still called surfing the web or browsing? But in other words, this is not a time. Now you'll see me, especially in Sunday school, when I'm following the text, I'm using my little phone app. What a great way to read the Bible. So, but the temptation is, I wonder what the weather in Minnesota is today. Next thing you know, you're 10 minutes checking the weather in Nome, Alaska, and I wonder what do they make s'mores in Nome, Alaska? And I'm going to text someone and my friends, and that's not a time of worship and prayer. And so if that's a temptation to you, maybe it's a good idea to go back to, if you can imagine, a Bible where you turn pages. But this isn't a time for, and it's nothing wrong with checking those things out, is there? There's nothing wrong with texting friends. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but there's a time and a place. And so our Lord was saying, listen, worship is something not to be desecrated by the common. By the common. Matter of fact, another word for that which is common is profane. You know the term profanity? We think of that as a really vile word. Technically, profanity is anything not sacred. The profane, the common, if we give ourselves over to that instead of worshiping the Lord, we've missed something. And by the way, just one other comment that just strikes me. Well, notice our Lord here is pretty harsh, isn't he? Matter of fact, we're told that he turned over the money changer. He drives out. Can you imagine the stampede out the gates of this place? It must have been incredible. The scene he caused as he drove out. At least, tens of thousands of sheep and the merchants and all of that. As he's stopping people with their driving people out, carrying their wares through. What a scene it must have been. This is the same Lord, and the way especially Luke puts it, he doesn't tell us about the day off. This is the same. He has just come from weeping for Jerusalem. We see his compassion and how his heart breaks over sin. Now we see his confrontation of sin. He goes from weeping to wrath. The same Lord is both heartbroken over sin and wrathful over sin. Sometimes people say, well, if God is compassionate, he can't be wrathful. If God is loving, then he can't be just. Have you ever heard that tension? Those two can't go together. Notice you see Jesus putting the two together and Luke puts them right next to each other. He even skips the visit back to Bethany so we don't miss the point that the God of mercy is the God of wrath. The God of love is the God of justice. And so how do those two fit together? Because he's just, he has to condemn sin. I see it every time. I see it often in the news where some judge will let some vile criminal off who's done some vile act, some violent act, some terribly abusive act, and he's let off with a slap on the wrist, maybe so much probation or this or that. And people are outraged. Really? That kind of a vile crime and you're not punishing it? What a bad judge. God's character would be maligned if he did not judge sin. So how does the mercy fit? He offers redemption. He calls to repentance. He offers forgiveness. And that very place of sacrifice that he calls sacred, all of it was meant to be a picture of his coming sacrifice for our sin. So he is a God of mercy who calls people to forgiveness and offers forgiveness. But if you decline his offer of forgiveness, then he is a God of wrath and justice. Well, see then where that goes in verse 47. Then he went on, and we're told he was teaching daily in the synagogue. Though that's not a whole many more, lot more days. This was Monday. By Thursday, he's having the Last Supper, and Thursday night, he's arrested, or Friday morning around midnight, whatever. So he was teaching, but he went to the temple very publicly and preached God's word. And spoke to their hearts. And we'll get some more of his teaching in the coming days. But he was teaching daily in the temple, publicly. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men. Look quickly at that list and you'll notice, first of all, the priestly leaders. most of the priests were Sadducees. Remember, those were kind of deists. They denied the supernatural. They denied oral tradition. They denied the existence of the eternal soul and angels and miracles and resurrection. They were deists. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. They believed all those things in the Bible, but they added to it their rabbinic tradition as of equal authority. The leading men, maybe political leaders and Sanhedrin-type people. So all the leadership together, who often would be the kind of people that wouldn't sit with each other. But there's an old proverb that's not in the Bible. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you had Pharisees and Sadducees and politicians who wouldn't talk to each other in the streets. Now all of a sudden they're working together because there's one thing that's clear. We've got to deal with this Jesus issue. They're all trying to destroy him. It's been said that the human heart can respond in two ways to God. Just kind of like if we consider God's mercy being like the heat of the sun. And that's kind of hard to communicate on a day like this. There's not much sun and there's no heat. But there's two responses that can be had to this heat of the sun. If wax is exposed to the heat of the sun, it melts. If clay is exposed to the heat of the sun, it hardens and becomes brittle. When we are exposed to the warmth of God's mercy, we can melt in repentance and trust, or we can become hardened in resistance and rebellion. The chief priests, scribes, and leading men were like the clay that hardened in response to God's truth. They should have been confronted. Here he gave them God's word and said, "What?" They should have said, this rabbi from Galilee is so right. We have dishonored our Lord, but instead, how dare he confront our sin? And they became hardened and angered and sought, instead of repentance, destruction of the one who challenged them. What is our response to the convicting ministry of God's Word and His Holy Spirit in our heart? Are we wax or clay? They sought to destroy him. They couldn't find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Our Lord taught as no one else. We see that, for example, mentioned at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People would listen to his preaching and say, "No rabbi teaches like this." You read the rabbinic writers, and they're so often, it's just all they do is they trace footnotes. Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but the majority of rabbis say this. You know, it's all about who can quote the best authorities. Jesus just stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord. I'm telling you, it is written." He spoke with authority and spoke to their hearts. The people listened and were moved by his teaching, though not as many to repentance as we would have thought. But his popularity caused the leaders to say, "We can't grab him. It would cause a riot. And if we cause a riot, then the Romans come in and we lose our position. If the Romans come in, they could take us all out of office and take away any authority we have left. No, we don't want a riot, so we don't want to make a public scene." And so that's why it'll be a couple of nights later, they're able to bribe Judas and he guides them to a late night prayer meeting in a garden. That's safe. No crowds. We'll sneak him away to trial privately. But this same crowd will turn and be crying within a few days, "If we want Barabbas or Jesus, we'll take Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him." So the reactions are telling in how people respond to Jesus. This is, if I must admit, kind of an odd Christmassy type of message. And yet it's a good reminder who this baby was that came. God in the flesh. The Messiah promised, who came offering forgiveness and salvation, offering himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. And that must have been partly in his heart. He knew. He knew how sacred sacrifice was. That was his calling. And to come into the precincts of sacrifice and worship and see it totally dishonored, he responded with righteous indignation. He confronted their sin with Scripture. He called them to repentance. Tragically, the leaders hardened. The crowd, they liked the teaching, but not enough to let it change their hearts. What a challenge to us this Lord's Day as the Lord speaks to us, as He challenges us in our areas of life. Do we melt or harden? Or are we just, yep, that's interesting teaching, and move on indifferently instead of following Him as Savior? Oh, I can't think of a more appropriate way to think about the advent of our Lord to better understand who He is and what He calls us to. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, how I do pray that we would receive this message as Christ intended it to be received. Father, I thank You for how He was willing to biblically confront hearts with the truth of Your Word. And Father, how I pray that even now Your Holy Spirit would confront hearts. Lord, if there are any yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be even the day when they would recognize their need to melt in repentance before You, to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior. Lord, may they follow Christ and receive His forgiveness. Father, for those of us who have already embraced Him as Savior, yet we can be confronted. How easily we can drift back into the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees and the high priests, where worship is something not sacred and precious to us, but something to be trifled with. Father, You are not to be trifled with, nor is Your worship. And so I pray that You would speak to our hearts about the sacred privilege of worshiping You. Lord, we thank You for meeting with us this day and ask Your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.